Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 45. Page 1003 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 1, starting to read at verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing, as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome to our lunch service. It's good to see you in the middle of such bitter weather. I'm going to pray. If you're new to us, this is a serious matter. It's not just a technical thing. We believe that unless God helps me and you to understand these words, then really they're just empty. So let's pray that God will help us today in these 20 minutes, despite the fact that our minds are full of other things as we come to the service to grasp what is being said here. So let's pray for a moment as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, as we read how blind the disciples were, we know our own blindness. And we earnestly pray that you will open our minds and hearts to your word, and open your word to our hearts and minds. We pray that it may be a heaven-sent picture of Jesus that we rediscover Tuesday by Tuesday, one that can change our understanding and lives, and also the lives of those who depend upon us. So please be with us today. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Right, well, let's turn to our section. I'm afraid we're not going to get to the end of it. Verse 45, I'm slipping behind, I'm sorry to say. This is an old habit of mine. I'll try and catch up perhaps later. But we're not going to do more today than the section, verse 35 to 39. But it is so much more important than it looks that I'd like you to have it open in front of you and study it with me. If I wanted one verse from this section, it would be verse 38. And if I wanted one sentence from verse 38, it would be the last sentence, "That is why I have come." Now, I want to ring a bell there and say that as we look at these early chapters of Mark, we shall meet again and again, almost as though Mark is underlining it in red ink, sentences where Jesus says why he's come, not presumably why he's come to Capernaum or Galilee, but why he's come into the world. You get it here, "That's why I've come." And then if you turn over the page, you'll see it. We shan't get here for a few weeks, but we will get there. Chapter 2, verse 17, when you have an even more remarkable statement, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So if you regard yourself as a righteous person, it does seem rather strange that Jesus hasn't got anything for you. "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners." So there's my phrase for you today. There is the remarkable sentence that Jesus gives us here. "This is why I've come." And it answers the question, of course, what are you here for, Jesus? Why did God send you? What's the purpose of your mission? And it's going to take us many Tuesdays to see that in its fullness, but we're going to begin to see that now. Now, these five verses are apparently a very simple narrative. but they're far more significant than appears on the surface and at first reading. In order to clarify our journey this morning, I'm going to give three headings to this little section. Verse 35 I'm going to call the crisis. Verse 36 and 37 I'm going to call the hunt. And verse 38 and 39 the decision. So let's look at verse 35, please. And I've called this the crisis. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Incidentally, you'll notice the very exact detail that you often get in Mark, as though from memory. But, of course, Mark was not there, and therefore it must be somebody else's memory. And the probability is that the memory in question is that of the man mentioned in verse 36, Simon. The very earliest statement the church possesses about Mark's gospel is a fascinating one. It comes down to us from 130 AD. It comes from a man called Papias, who was bishop of Hierapolis. There aren't any bishops in Hierapolis now, of course, because it's in Muslim Turkey. Though I can tell you, because some friends and I went to look for the churches of Asia Minor, that there's a most excellent motor lodge there with a swimming pool. And sometimes on a hot day, swimming pools are more important than bishops. So take heart if you have a holiday in that area. At any rate, long, long ago, there was a Christian bishop there. And he said this, which is preserved by an ecclesiastical historian called Eusebius. Here's the quotation. Mark, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, but not in order, all that he remembered of the Lord's sayings and doings. That's a remarkable testament, isn't it, from 1900 years ago. It's actually remarkably perceptive, because we find that Mark is not particularly interested in the order, in the chronological time order. He is interested in the significance of one section after another. And we're going to see that today. So we start with this section, Jesus at prayer. We've already seen him surrounded by the crowds, and so there's no surprise that he has to get up very early in the day and go out into a solitary place if he wants to have time to pray. But there's more to it than that. Mark mentions the prayers of Jesus three times only in his gospel, and it looks very much as though on all three occasions it is in some measure a time of crisis. Well, the last case is very obvious in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he goes into a quiet place to find out what is God's will for him in that tremendous moment of crisis. Here, too, there does seem to be a moment of crisis as he goes to his Heavenly Father to look for the direction that his ministry should take. He's looking for guidance. He needs to know, as the crowds surround him, what is important in his ministry and what is not. Now, one recent suggestion is that Jesus is seeking permission from his Father to take his message more widely and not to be tied in one spot, namely in Capernaum. I mention that because it's a popular outlook and it seems to me to be remarkably superficial. It seems to me quite extraordinary that Mark should tell us that Jesus goes into a quiet place at a time of crisis to discover the geography of his ministry, that he should go to more places than just Capernaum. Already we know that Galilee is the sphere of his ministry from chapter 1, verse 14. We know that there's no attempt on his part to escape from the spot of Capernaum because he's back there again at chapter 2, verse 1. Furthermore, there's no real difficulty in Jesus reaching all the people of the land because, as we saw last week from chapter 3, verse 7, the people are coming to him from north, south, east, and west. He really doesn't have to move at all in order for people to hear his ministry. So it can't be just that he's looking to God to give him permission to go a little further afield. It's not where he should go that is the issue here. It is what ministry he should exercise when he gets there. And he gets a very clear answer to this prayer. As far as we can see, the answer to it is in verse 38. I'm going to go to the nearby villages, it's not far afield, so that I may preach there also, for that is why I've come. I haven't come to go to lots of different villages. That's not the emphasis. I've come to go to those villages because they need to hear what I have to say. They need to hear God's gospel, God's word. They need to know what God has to say to them. That's the point. And that's the direction he seems to have got. Now, in order to clarify that, let's look at a cross-reference, Luke 4:43. One of the benefits of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that they comment on one another. And in Luke 4:42, we have exactly the same story, but told with little tiny but significant differences. Luke 4:42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Nothing here about prayer. The people were looking for him, says not only the disciples, but the people as well. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. So that's what's going on. They want him to stay and continue this marvelous healing ministry. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. I must preach the good news to as many people as possible. And he kept on preaching. And interestingly, it says in Luke, not only the synagogues of Galilee, but the synagogues of Judea, much further afield. Now, the question, therefore, is before us this morning, and it's a very important question that may not seem it. Why does Jesus need this reassurance? Why does he need clear marching orders from heaven? And I think the answer must be because of the brilliant ministry of healing that he is already exercising. And we saw that last week. We're going to see it again. A unique power was his to remove every kind of physical and mental illness. A ministry such as the world had never seen before and has never seen since. It was sorely needed by the multitudes. It was urgently demanded by them, as you'll see in verse 40. And we'll look at that next week. The leper begging him to cure his leprosy. It's a power uniquely given by God to Jesus Christ to dispel from this earth where he lived every kind of sickness and satanic oppression, and to do it just with a word. Now, it must have seemed to Jesus, remember Jesus is truly a man, as well as being the Son of God, as we believe, though you may not yet be persuaded. I don't want to persuade you before the evidence is in front of you. If he is a man, and he certainly is a man, it must have seemed to him that this was his life's work. This marvelous, merciful ministry of restoring broken lives, of healing diseased and disturbed minds, and of curing every human ill. This surely, he must have said to himself after that amazing evening we looked at last Tuesday, verse 32 to 34, this surely is a ministry worth living for. God has given me this power. This surely is what I must do. These overwhelming crowds need this. I must spend my time with them. And yet, is that right? He goes to find out. Well, it certainly seemed right to the disciples, so I'm going to go to chapter 2. We'll come back to that question later. Chapter 2 is verse 36 and 37, and I've called this the hunt. Now, my friends, it's very difficult here. I don't want to criticize translators. I think the translators have a very difficult job to do, and I couldn't do it. I'm not a linguistics expert, but I do have to say to you that I think verse 36 is quite exceptionally flat. It says, Simon and his companions went to look for him. Well, that really does seem very flat. You know, you can just imagine them coming up to Jesus, finding him. We've come to look for you. There must be more to it than that, mustn't there? There are two Greek words here of very illuminating, I think. The first one is this little word, look, which actually is a Greek word which means to pursue or hunt vigorously and, what I had not known before, in a hostile manner. There's something of annoyance and irritation here. They're going to look for him as much as to say, what are you doing going off in the middle of the night? Why have you left us? Why have you left this amazing ministry that you've had with us in this last evening? Somehow or other, they are hostile to what he is trying to find out and to do. The other Greek word is in verse 37. Everyone is looking for you. And actually it's a word to search, and it's used 9 times in this short gospel alone with an amazing consistency that every time it means searching with wrong motives. So Mark is giving us a signal here that doesn't come out in the English translation, that with annoyance they're going out to find him and their motives are not right. Now, obviously, I can't prove that to you on the basis of just 1 or 2 verses, but I want to give you a warning that you're going to see this repeatedly on every page of Mark. One of the major themes of this gospel is the blindness and the carnality of the disciples. Their total inability to get in harmony with their master and understand the standards of ministry that he's laying down. They have a quite different agenda, and you can't altogether blame them, because last night they realized they were going to be famous. Not only fame, but probably fortune, if they could go on healing people like this. But it goes on right through the gospel. I was going to look ahead and show it to you. There isn't time. But even as far as chapter 9 and 10, we find Jesus saying to the disciples, by the way, what were you talking about on your walk this afternoon? And they look very embarrassed, and they say, well, we were discussing which was going to be the greatest of us. And then they get a very big rocket. And do you remember that other extraordinary story? We get to chapter 10, that'll be about 1992, I think, at this rate, when John, James and John come to him and say, Jesus, you won't mind us raising this, but Mother said we ought to, that, you know, we've been with you from the beginning, and, well, it's Mother's suggestion that we ought to have the thrones on either side of you when we get to Jerusalem and you're set up as king. It's almost as though Jesus can't believe that at this stage in his ministry their minds are so carnal. They're thinking of thrones and glory. He's thinking of suffering and death. And that river of misunderstanding and blindness begins here in chapter 1. They come to him and they say, everyone's searching for you. Come back. Let's get on with this ministry. What are you doing here? What are you wasting time for? This isn't time to talk about sermons and talk and preaching. This is time for signs and wonders. This is time for power. That's what the world needs today if it's ever going to believe. Heard that one before? Well, let's go to the third chapter, verse 38-39. And I've called this one the decision. It's clear that Jesus is not going to be deflected by the disciples. He's not going to come back. There is a negative here. He says, let us go somewhere else to the next villages. So straight away, it's rather like a douche of cold water. He says, no, I'm not coming back with you. It may be the crowds have been gathering again early in the morning around the house. And incidentally, we know that he doesn't have to go back to heal them. He could just say a word here and now. We know that from other stories in the gospel. But he refuses to do it. So there is a negative here that must have been deeply unpleasant to the disciples. Let me make it quite clear. Jesus is not saying he will do no more mighty deeds. Verse 40, which we shall come to next week, makes that abundantly plain. He still continues, compassionately, to heal men of their diseases. He is not denying that ministry. Nevertheless, he's made a decision. Again, let me be very careful about this, because I want to ask you what that decision is. It's a decision, actually, that every one of you in this church, I would think, has taken many, many times in life. It's not a decision here, you see, to preach, because he already has made a decision to be a preacher in chapter 1, verse 14. It's not a decision to cease his healing ministry, because that goes on through the whole early part of Mark's gospel. So what is it? It's a very simple decision that comes to all men at all times, especially if they're busy. And I know I'm talking to busy people today. It's the decision about priorities. What am I here for, primarily? Again and again in our over-busy lives, and no one was busier than Jesus, we've already seen that, the pressures of the immediate, the pressures of the urgent overwhelm us. And occasionally we come up for air and we say to ourselves, this is madness. I'm being forced by the pressures of today to neglect what I really want to do. Perhaps even the last month you said to yourself, I never see my family. I leave in the morning before they've got out of bed. And when I get back in the evening so late, the children have already gone to bed. And you say to yourself, well, when I married, I remember making a decision to myself that I wouldn't neglect my family and I wouldn't neglect my wife. I've got my priorities all wrong. I've got to sort things out again. My family is more important than my job. Yes, my job is important. I can't have a family and I can't feed them without the job. But which is my priority? It's a very real question, isn't it? For hundreds of people. Or maybe that you find in the office that you're doing 95 things out of 100 that really you're not paid to do. These pressures that come upon you, doing work for other people. And suddenly you sit back on the train going back one evening and you say, well, as I look back to this day, is this really what I've been paid for? Or maybe you say to yourself, and I don't think people do often say this to themselves, that temporal issues, the very urgent issues of every day, just living and solving the problems of life, these are cutting out all the question of eternal issues. I never have time for eternal issues. I don't have time for church on Sunday. I don't have time for church on Tuesday. Because I'm too busy. There was a call from New York at 10 to 1, and that must come first. Well, if the call from New York at 10 to 1 comes first every Tuesday, you'll never think about eternal issues, will you? See, this is the issue. It's a very human situation. I think it is fascinating that Mark signals it at the beginning of the gospel. What is to be the ministry of the divine Savior? He is under intense physical pressure. Physical pressure, moral pressure, social pressure. The church is under pressure today. Social justice. These are the things the church ought to be concerned about. They are the really important things, top of the agenda. You go to the synod of any major denomination, what is at the top of the agenda? I can assure you it's usually not the things that are important. Well, we all know that in life, don't we? They push themselves up. They have to be dealt with now. Oh yes, we'll deal with those other things in a moment. So he cries out to his father, is this what you want from me? If this is what you want from me, to meet the urgent present temporal needs of the crowds, then gladly will I do it. Or is this healing ministry that you've given me a sign of something infinitely more important, the coming of your word into the world? In short, is my work to save men and women primarily from the pains of this life or from the pains of hell? What is the church here for? To save us from our social inequalities or to save us from hell? I'm sorry to put it so crudely and so starkly, but I think it's an important question. As I understand the teaching of Jesus, he believed he had come amongst men because they had eternal needs of more importance even than the temporal tragedies that surrounded them. And he makes a decision. At this particular juncture, he makes a decision of immense significance, not only for him and his ministry then, but for the ministry of the apostles later and of the church down the ages. So let's see that. Turn over to Acts chapter 6. See, these stories don't stand alone. These are marking points, these gospel stories, and you will see the effect of them right through the New Testament. You ought to see the effect of them today, but the church loses sight of them. Here's the result, the immediate result of Jesus' decision in Mark 1, and you'll see it in Acts chapter 6. I have to lean forward to see the clock. It's really rather convenient that the court ruled that we had to have this door in the way of the clock. It's so nice for the preacher, not always for the listener. Acts 6, 1-3. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. The Grecian Jews would be the Hellenistic Jews living from the Greek-speaking world. And there would be a rivalry between them, of course, and the widows of the Hebraic Jews. And a row had broken out because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. A fairly small thing, but as you know, if you're a member of a church, these small things can produce a lot of trouble. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, isn't this interesting? We have a meeting of the whole church as it existed. You'd have thought this was making a mountain out of a molehill, wouldn't you? It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. This is how the Holy Church operated, by the way. A small matter of feeding some widows, and they choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit to do it, to make sure it's done. But they say, we won't touch it, because our priority is prayer and the ministry of the word of God. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. I've often said on preaching on this elsewhere that, and I won't mention the person in question in the office, but she was our administrator for a number of years. I've often said that she would be able to handle an issue like the Hellenistic widows and the others in about half an hour on the telephone each week. It's a comparatively small matter for an efficient person, isn't it? Just get onto the right people and see that it's sorted out. And instead of saying, well, now just ask the secretary to deal with it, you see, the 12 call the whole church together, they make an impassioned plea to be left to do their job, and they say, choose men of the highest caliber to see that this is done. And verse 5, unlike many church meetings, this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen and others to do this work. And interestingly enough, of course, before a few chapters are out, we find that Stephen and others have become martyrs and preachers. This issue of priorities is absolutely indispensable. Once the church is imprisoned by the pressures of the day and is seeking to answer the agenda of the secular world, then the church loses its power and loses its point. Why are we here? Why is the church here? Why was Jesus here? Back then to our decision. He's here to preach the good news. So he goes on doing so. And it's just worth looking ahead to next week. When he makes that decision, he's immediately met with the pressures of every day, a wretched, poor leper kneeling on his knees and crying out, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Do you see that the leper has got the point? The leper knows he's got the power, but doesn't know if he's willing. Does it mean now that you're going to preach this good word to everybody that you won't have time for me? Well, I can reassure you, he's got time for him. But the results of having time for the leper were very remarkable, and we'll look at that next Tuesday. They sent a warning to Jesus, and they've sent a warning to the church ever since, that once we lose our priorities, we lose everything. We cease to preach the good news, and people cease to realize that their eternal issues are more important than their temporal. Let's pray that we realize that here and can pass it on to the city. Heavenly Father, we live in an intensely busy square mile where the pressures and needs of the world are so intense it's hard to come up for air and ask why we're here to live at all. But most of us in church know that when we don't live in order to come to the square mile. We believe you've got a bigger purpose for our lives and a bigger purpose for the world. And we ask that just like Jesus in that solitary place, so we may come Tuesday by Tuesday on our own, so to speak, quietening our hearts to listen to your priorities, to get your guidance, to breathe fresh air, to understand why you've put us in the world and what the purpose of it all is. So set us free from the tremendous claims of everybody upon us to understand what your claim is upon us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.